Sola Scriptura, Truth, and the Future of Bible Interpretation. For five centuries, the so-called Protestant method of Bible interpretation has served competing ideological, doctrinal, cultural, and ecclesiological interests with no clear telos insight. However, it is important to note that the principle of Sola Scriptura was in essence not a concern for method. The overarching concern was to encounter Christ, the Word, as the sole authority and telos of Scripture, a concern which proceeds from and is preceded by the principle of sola fide. As Luther scholar Kenneth Hagin argues, for Luther, Christus is not the sensus, a meaning, but the res, the reality of the truth of God. Sola Scriptura is a quest for the logos, the pure truth of Scripture, shrouded by centuries of church dogma and traditions that eclipse the spirit of Scripture. However, what the Reformation sought to undo, namely the Roman Catholic Church's control over the Bible and its meaning, ironically becomes more widespread and entrenched in Protestantism as various Christian communities lay claim to their particular interpretation of Scripture as the truth, and some employ coercive means, beginning with Luther himself, to maintain such. As a result, Sola Scriptura has morphed into a sometimes rabid bibliolatry that in many instances leave Bible scholars and preachers walking around the Bible as though walking on eggshells for fear of losing their livelihood or position in the mainstream of the institution. Protestant bibliolatry is the exploitation of the religious cultural power of Scripture to stem dissent under the pretext of biblical authority. It leaves many proponents of Sola Scriptura on a treadmill, well worked out, each using Scripture to prove their particular point of view, but going nowhere in freeing the pure light of Scripture from dogmatic, ideological, and institutional control. If this is true, the Reformation quest remains largely unfulfilled, and our work as scholars remain before us. My purpose is to examine the Reformation ideal of Sola Scriptura in its advocacy for Christ, the Logos, the truth, and the telos of Scripture. I examine this towards a biblical perspective of Sola Scriptura based on the Logos philosophy in the Johannine writings, out of which I construct a Logos hermeneutic. To embrace the principle of Sola Scriptura towards truth is to embrace a profound ethic of oneness in being as the one consistent principle of biblical interpretation used by Jesus of Nazareth, Paul of Tarsus, and the Hebrew prophets before them. What do the Reformers mean by Sola Scriptura? 2 points are important to this conversation. First, Scripture is its own authority and its own interpreter. The Bible has no authority and needs no hermeneutic external to itself. For Luther, the Bible is not only its own authority, but its own critic. The spirit that interprets Scripture is within Scripture and not outside of it, even if the external interpreter is the church. Luther and Calvin argue that the plain sense in Scripture is Christ, and it is the spirit of Christ present within the text that authenticates the text, not the interpreter. Luther argues, if you take Christ from Scripture, what else will you find in it? With regards to obscure texts, Luther speaks of an external and internal clarity of Scripture. The internal clarity is the spirit-enlightened heart cleansed of the ego as it embraces and is embraced by God. This inner clarity emerges from an encounter with the Word, the proclamation of Christ by Scripture. From this encounter with Christ, the external clarity, that is the meaning of the text, emerges. This dialectic describes Luther's story of his encounter with Christ through his study of Romans 1:17, and this is a lens through which we understand the nature of Scripture, reads everything in Scripture, and develop his theology. This is a lens through which he, Luther, understands the nature of Scripture, reads everything in Scripture, and develops his theology. Thus, obscure passages need not to be ignored in mystical silence, contra Erasmus. Rather, they find meaning or meaninglessness in light of Christ. The canon, the measuring rod, is Christ, the only absolute truth against which everything in Scripture may be judged. Thus Luther says, whatever does not teach Christ is certainly not apostolic, even if St. Paul or St. Peter teaches it. Whatever preaches Christ would be apostolic, even if it were presented by Judas, Annas, Pilate, and Herod. True Scripture has a literal meaning or a plain sense. This is directly connected to the first point. By plain sense, the Reformers mean to recover the real meaning of text from the mystifying subjectivism of allegorical interpretation that dominated in medieval Christianity. The context of Sola Scriptura is the medieval church's assumption that Scripture is unclear, thereby it justified an interpretive framework based on the authority of the church and of tradition. This mystification of Scripture gives the church sole authority over the Scriptures to determine its meaning. And it is very important to stress what Sola Scriptura is not. The Reformation understanding of the Bible as its own interpreter is not literalistic, anti-intellectual, or even constrained contextual approach to the Bible. Allowing Scripture to interpret Scripture is not proof text interpretation. There can be no consistent outcome to Scripture with this approach because it allows the interpreter to harvest the religious cultural power of the text towards particular beliefs, interests, and ideologies, and the authority exerted is not the Scripture but that of the interpreter. This eclipses the reconciling power of the Bible as its own interpreter, namely the Logos, and transforms Scripture into a weapon of control. The task of the 21st century. As scholars, we are called to be ministers of the Word, prophets. And so our primary witness must be to the Word and nothing else. By the Word, I do not mean Scriptures, because biblically those two Scriptures, Igraphi, and the Word, O Logos, are not one and the same thing. In John, Jesus says to his antagonists of his own faith, "You search the Scriptures because you think you have eternal life in them. But it is those Scriptures that testify about me." In the Johannine conversation, truth, aletheia, resides in the Logos. In it was light, and the Logos is being of God. And you can see my footnote there to explain that more, which incarnates in Jesus of Nazareth. So in John, the Scriptures are not ends in themselves. Rather, the Logos is the end of Scripture. This is the spirit of Scripture that Luther struggled to find in his many sermons and lectures. What is truth? The truth in John is not a dogma, but an ethical demand to love based on the affirmation of oneness in being demonstrated in the incarnation of the Logos. The question arises in the trial of Jesus of Nazareth and is central to the deeply philosophical Johannine conversation representing the first century scripture interpretive debate between church and synagogue. The life and death question, what is truth, appears just as Jesus is about to meet a hideous execution based on untruth, trumped up charges before the Roman authority because his interpretation of Scripture does not conform to the then dominant teachings and traditions of his own religion. But the untruth extends far beyond the trial. The untruth is the ground of a religious way of being based on ecclesiological and political power and the self-preservation that such power demands. Pilate's question, "What is truth?" is a cliffhanger in the trial drama. It concludes the first trial scene before Pontius Pilate, and the question ends the scene without an answer. But John has already answered the question in his account of the Jesus story. The answer to the question in John becomes evident when the reader looks at the big picture of the conversation. While the conversation takes place between synagogue and church, it engages the Gnostic philosophical system in which the Johannine community is immersed. It is a debate between the religious separatist compulsion to exclude and other, and prophetic demand to include. For God so loved the world that everyone who believes may have eternal life. John 3:16, the central truth in John, is a reinterpretation, or rather remembering, of the Abrahamic covenant and its messianic fulfillment. The beneficiaries of the covenant is not one group of people based on their religious practices, but the whole world. And Messiah is not the servant of a religious superstructure. Rather, Messiah is the Logos of God. I am, being itself, an experience of life eternal into which every human being may enter. In John, this is the truth of which John declares, "You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." It is not an egoistic assertion by or about Jesus of Nazareth, but an assurance of the immanence of Logos, the very being of God present in the human Jesus. Appearing in chapter 8, the statement instigates a debate between Jesus' teachings and the traditional teachings of his religion signified by an ethnocentric interpretation of the Abrahamic covenant. The conversation concludes with Jesus' assertion, "Before Abraham came, I am." If one considers this its context, John uses this statement to steer his audience away from redundant tradition, "before Abraham came," and to open their consciousness to the immediacy of being, "I am," the Logos incarnate. Being is prior to and infinitely exceeds tradition. The Logos, being of God, is life available to humanity through one thing, love. "I give you a new commandment, that you should love one another. God is love, and those who abide in love abide in God, and God abides in them. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love one another." John reinforces this truth in the following ways. 1. Contra Gnostic sentiments, the miracles of John are signs that the Logos actually incarnates in the human Jesus. So his overarching purpose is that his audience believe that Jesus is Messiah is a profound interpretation of the covenant Messiah. Messiah is the Logos, the life, an experience available to all humanity, so that by believing you may have life in his name. Twice John says, "No one has ever seen God." But in both instances, he counters the statement with the assurance that God has been made known. In the first instance, the only Son, who is close to God's heart, is the one who makes him known. In the second instance, it is those who love who make God known. John quotes Jesus as saying that whoever has seen him has seen God, and then challenges his audience, saying, "Those who do not love a brother or sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen, so that those who love God must love their brother and sister also." This reflects Jesus' own statement in John's Passion narrative, "Whoever hates me hates God also." So, here is the seldom told, plain truth in John. The story of the Logos incarnate is not only the story of God, but it is the story of humanity. John affirms this contra-dogmatic, literalistic interpretation of scripture of his day as ethical demand and moral responsibility in being, love. This radical ontological ethic is the dominant theme of the early church teachings. In the Lucan genealogy, Jesus is son of Adam, who is son of God. In Matthew, love for God is identical to love for one's fellow human. And whatever one does to one's fellow human, one does to God. Paul, the herald of this very Christ ethic to the church, declares that God is one. And by that, he exhorts the church to accept the different ways in which Jews and non-Jews practice the faith of Christ. Paul does not say there's one God. He says God is one. This is a radical monotheism that recognizes no other and no competing elements in being. That ethic is the basis of Paul's teachings on righteousness. This is the spirit of the Logos, the spirit of truth, embraced only through love. It is the spirit by which the early church interpreted and applied scripture, and this is how we today should seek to interpret and apply it. I call this a Logos hermeneutic, finding truth in scripture. A Logos hermeneutic is one that embraces the oneness and immediacy of being, God incarnate. As such, it approaches scripture from the standpoint of ethics rather than dogma and ideology. This embrace is the very faith of Jesus Messiah, which manifests itself through love. It is the hermeneutic of Jesus of Nazareth and Paul of Tarsus and the Hebrew prophets before them. The Hebrew prophets call it justice, the same word misleadingly translated righteousness in both the New Testament and the Hebrew Bible. For the prophets, it is all that God requires. In the early church understanding of Jesus' teaching, love, justice is the end of Scripture. In everything, do to others as you'd have them do to you, for this is the law and the prophets. It is the conclusion of Paul's teaching on righteousness. Owe no one anything except to love one another. Love is the fulfillment of the law. Love, justice is the stamp of God manifested in Jesus of Nazareth and is the measuring stick that interprets and judges Scripture. It is this hermeneutic, central to the Johannine debate, that pulled the early church through the controversies over application of Scripture as the hearers of the gospel became more and more culturally diverse. As I have noted above, Luther identified this canon within the canon. However, his application falls short because its frame of reference is medieval personal piety and centuries of assumed church dogma rather than the ecumenical ethic of the early church. The essential Reformation hermeneutic at face value is a Logos hermeneutic. In fact, Luther regards the Gospel and First Letter of John as preeminent in the New Testament along with Romans and Galatians because they masterfully show how faith in Christ overcomes sin, death, and hell and gives life, righteousness, and blessedness. Yet, I contend that the Reformation application of this hermeneutic is essentially flawed because it is rooted in medieval piety, personal piety, rather than community. In medieval piety, preparing for the final judgment consumed a person's daily life. Luther's sola fide did not change this attitude. It only changed the way the individual seeks piety. This becomes a Protestant ethic that prioritizes personal freedom. His attempt to apply a Logos hermeneutic failed because it was divorced from the Logos ethic of oneness in being and because it worked within the parameters of a dogma, credo-centric Roman Catholic tradition rather than through sola scriptura. No surprise then that Luther called for death penalty for those Protestants who did not subscribe to infant baptism, original sin, and other doctrines and creeds. No surprise that having failed to convert the Jews to Christianity, Luther called for their persecution, destruction of their schools, synagogues, homes, business, and even for their enslavement, so that he has been identified as a real criminal of the Holocaust. Based on Paul's teaching about justification by faith rather than works of law in Galatians and Romans, Luther proposes two kinds of righteousness, passive righteousness and active righteousness. Neither of these capture the intent of Paul in Galatians and Romans because they register a fundamentally individualistic ethic. What Luther interprets from Paul as passive righteousness, the individual freedom before God, is in its proper context about the universality of the Abrahamic covenant, vis-a-vis a Anglo-ethnocentric interpretation of it. It is a call for the inclusion of all, Jew, Gentile, male, female, slave, and free, in the promise of the Abrahamic covenant. This promise is justice, dikaiosune. This justice is about God's vindication, liberation of a broken and alienated humanity, not just a particular group. This justice is the faith of Messiah, who fulfills the covenant through his own faithfulness, into which the believer is called to participate. So the life of faith is not subscription to a set of dogmas and peculiar practices. Rather, it is about a life of justice, care for the creation, well-being, and fullness of life. Luther's idea of active righteousness is his attempt to account for the individual responsibility to community, but it does not arise in the writing of Paul. Paul makes no distinction between righteousness before God and righteousness in the eyes of the world. In the Gospels, and specifically as we observe in John, righteousness is in God, who is one, not before God. Luther's teaching, as it characterizes the Reformation, though universal in its parts, is fundamentally individualistic. Paul's teaching, as it characterizes the teaching of the early church, demands profound individual accountability, but this in the context of an activist ethic of inclusion, diversity, and universal liberation. So for 500 years, the church has in many places misapplied Paul's teaching on righteousness, transforming it from the profoundly ecumenical ethic of oneness in a diverse creation groaning to be free into a dogma of personal piety, righteousness by faith. For 500 years, without a clear and consistent application of the Logos ethic in the inclusive context of the early church, the so-called Protestant method has served competing ideological, doctrinal, cultural, and ecclesiological interests with no clear telos insight. Having observed the Johannine philosophy of Logos, these are some vital implications for Bible interpretation. A Logos hermeneutic frees Scripture from the conditions that interpreters place upon its authenticity. The inspiration of Scripture lies in its witness to the Logos, not in the means or nature of that witness, which in many places may seem flawed. If the Logos is the very spirit of life, to deny the reality of various genre and sources of Scripture in the interest of a narrow view of inspiration is, in the end, counterproductive to its unconditional acceptance as a witness to the Incarnation. Divine voice is present in every vehicle of human understanding, and the Scripture reflects various vehicles. Bible-thumping fundamentalism that requires everything to be literal and accurate, and Scripture-rejecting liberalism that requires everything to fit its version of reality, both of these place condition on Scripture. The Scripture is what it is, flawed human vehicle of divine revelation, and that in and of itself is a witness to the miracle of the Incarnation. Any interpretive outcome that violates the fundamental principle of love, justice, violates the spirit of Scripture. Interpretation should not serve the interests of some against the full affirmation of others. For example, a hermeneutic that justifies even a semblance of domination and subjugation violates the authority of Scripture. The Apostle Paul has passed down a legacy in Logos hermeneutic in this regard. He rejects the headship ideology, which he so patiently outlines in 1 Corinthians 11:3-10, by judging it with the Logos, where in verse 11 he says, "In the Lord, everything comes from God." In light of the Logos, male headship usurps the sovereignty of God in the creation and perpetuates a culture of alienation. Further, Paul subverts a Roman household code of domination and subjugation in Ephesians 5 and 6 by stating, "Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ." It is unsure why so much resource and interpretive rigmarole goes into the reinforcement of a fundamentalist ideology of headship when the plain reading, "in Christ," lies at hand in these so-called texts of headship. To accept scientific or historical findings that may run contrary to what appears in Scripture does not necessarily disavow the authority of Scripture. To accept the Logos as radically present being of God is to affirm all knowledge and understanding of the creation and human affairs as divine revelation. A radical monotheism cannot assign the vast body of knowledge obtained since the close of the biblical canon to some other. In a sense, then, to disregard science may be in and of itself to disregard the true authority of Scripture if that authority is the Logos. Have we learned anything from the case of Galileo and the Roman Catholic Church of his time? His finding went against what the Church believed to be scientific data in Scripture. They tortured and banished him before forcing him to recant. But today's finding is fundamental knowledge. The Bible claims no other discipline outside of its own discipline. That is, it's witness to the redemptive presence of God in the creative historical process. Scripture testifies that divine revelation fills up time and space. God is present. I am. It seems to be an exercise in futility for scientists to measure the authenticity of Scripture with scientific data, or for theologians to use Scripture to measure the accuracy of science. The church will not soon win that battle if history is to teach us anything. What if we prioritize the profound lesson of grace, salvation, and human responsibility in the story of creation over the obsession with scientific facts? Will we then hear the creation story in ways it yearns to be heard towards renewal and restoration? What if we embrace Sabbath observance as a timeless lesson of the miracle of existence, of human liberation, and God's justice as Jesus has taught us? Should we subject that life-giving word to scientific debate? Human responsibility and the church's responsibility increases proportionally to the increase of knowledge. Cultural values of the past reflected in Scripture emerge from a place of knowledge significantly less than the present. To behold Christ in Scripture is to embrace what God continues to reveal towards the healing of a culture of alienation. The Logos speaks to divine omniscience, love, justice, providence, and grace, out of which a perpetually developing and learning humanity emerges. So let me preach. Truth as remembering. Just indulge me for 5 more minutes. John states that the commandment to love is not a new commandment. It is as the Logos in beginning, NRK, with God, who is love. In the mind of his original audience, RK is about metaphysics, the very nature of reality. It's not about time. RK is the ground of being. Truth as love manifests itself in the darkness of this alienated world as remembering of divine being with humanity as in RK, as is the nature of being. Aletheia, truth, is the opposite of lethe, which means concealment or forgetfulness. Truth is aletheia, literally the state of being unconcealed or remembering. The source of aletheia in Greek philosophy is not judgment, as in a determination of what or who is right or wrong. Rather, its source is being in and of itself, independent of time and space. At this point, it becomes evident that in John, arche, theos, logos, agape, and aletheia coexist as life. The logos incarnation is the truth, calling fallen humanity back into that fellowship of life, remembering. In the history of humankind, what often makes something truth is its repetition and or practice for a long enough period of time, so that what one calls truth often amounts to entrenchment or indoctrination that often functions to conceal to the point of forgetfulness. Aletheia in John is profound encounter with God in the declaration, I am, without self-consciousness of other, plainly awesome reality in the midst of which is trembling and total surrender to the miracle of life. Truth is in God, not in a body of beliefs. What makes people stand to sing, I love thee, and that thou dost know, and how much I love thee my action will show, and yet feel uncomfortable with someone different seated amongst them, singing with them in a different temple? What caused people to leave church and go directly to the town square to take part in a lynching? Faith communities to aid and abet oppressive political systems? What makes a woman oppose the affirmation of another woman as God's mouthpiece through the ceremony of ordination and supports religious dogmas that subjugates her, leading to the chronic objectification, abuse, and exploitation of women in so many cultures?
What caused Martin Luther himself, having failed to convert the Jews, to call for their social, political, and economic destruction and an expulsion from provinces where they refused to convert? What makes religious people from the ancients of days, the furthest corners of the earth to the present day, perhaps here in this very place, exploit the name of God against fellow beings? I contend that it is not hate, it is forgetfulness. Lethe, forgetfulness of being, who we are, who I am. Forgetfulness of what issues from beginning, arche, the ground of being. The early church proclamation of the life and teachings of Jesus is a remembering of an original creation that reflects oneness in being, laid buried on the scrolls and strolls of tradition and egoistic interpretation of scripture. The early church teaching on the faithfulness of Messiah, which sees God's universal covenant, created a humble body of believers, men and women, Jews and Gentiles, slaves and free persons, working together in inclusion, equality, and mutuality for the liberation of a groaning creation, as Paul calls it. It eventually became the Roman state religion of power and control, exclusion and separatism that suppressed the very religion from which it sprang, namely Judaism. Luther, steeped in the Christian tradition, transformed the teaching of Jesus and Paul and the apostles into a separatist Christianity. Luther's Paul and Luther's Jesus are decidedly Christians, converted from Judaism by Augustine before him. Luther's doctrine of sola fide, crafted out of the forgetfulness of centuries of Christian dogma, could not return the church to its roots in the original ecumenical gospel of righteousness by faith. Power and control, intolerance, exclusion, and separatism remains firmly rooted among many who stridently embrace Reformation sola fide, sola scriptura. This kind of piety translates into works of dogma and tradition by which the believer community forgets its full responsibility in an alienated creation, as each vies for its own purity, identity, and self-preservation through the observance and enforcement of unexamined traditional values. Forgetfulness of being in God creates fear of difference. Fear that my clan's life is at risk by the other. Dogmas and tradition often function to justify the walls we put up in the interest of self-preservation. And thus continues the cycle of forgetfulness and alienation. If the church can salvage the noble Reformation goal of sola scriptura, by which in scripture we encounter none but the logos, the truth of who we are, then we can enter a dialectic of beholding and becoming into the image of God from whence we have fallen. So this is my appeal. Let not our deliberation here be a mere flex of intellectual muscle or pledge of loyalty to particular ideologies, dogmas, and cliques. But let this be year after year a place of encounter with the Logos and a place from which we conspire to transform and remember.